Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, by the way, through 34 are Moses' last words and death. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they're going, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed. And many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves, and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips, in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned, that is God, commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And it came about, when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were all complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I was still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete, and then the song is recorded in Deuteronomy 32, and we'll come to that another Sunday evening. Now, notice what's happened thus far. Moses has sought to motivate the people to obedience by recounting the great events of the gospel of the Old Testament, the redemption of Israel, in the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapters 5 through 26, he completes the law that Israel is to obey because they are God's redeemed people. In chapters 27 through 30, he calls them to renewed obedience and to renew the covenant as they are about to enter the promised land. And now in chapter 31, Moses points them to God's provisions for their future. It was traumatic for them to find out that Moses was going to die. And here this younger man, Joshua, is taking his place. I'm sure there was a lot of fear, and a lot of people were scared as they faced the future, particularly later when they found out what was in the land of promise. And so Moses is saying, here's what God has provided for you so as to maintain and continue and advance this covenant life that he established with you down through your generations. And in the last of the chapter, as you saw, he warns them of the dangers and consequences of their future inexcusable disobedience. Now, there are five main facts in Deuteronomy 31. Did you catch them? Five main facts. First of all, Moses is told the time of his death has come. Number two, Joshua is to take over the leadership of the covenant people. Three, Moses and Joshua are required to go to the tabernacle to speak to God, and more importantly, to have God speak to them. Four, Moses is commanded to write a song as Israel's national anthem. And then the fifth point, fact, is that Moses warns Israel of future disobedience, spelling out to them their need for a renewed covenant. Now let's look at these provisions that God has made for Israel's future and for ours. Because after all, we are the new Israel of God. We have a land that we are to invade and we are to conquer and we are to settle and occupy until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so many of the words of counsel and advice that God gave to his people on the verge of their entrance to Canaan are words that still apply to us so many centuries later. First of all, the most important provision for the future for God's people is the promise of his presence and the provision of continuing leadership. The promise of God's presence and the provision for continuing leadership. Notice who this God is that is whose presence is promised. Now, this is very related to what we talked about this morning in Psalm 27. But look at all the references to God saying to them as people start to find out Moses is going to die and they're having to face the future without him. Notice in verse 3, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy those nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Verse 4, and the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and the various other kings as they left Egypt and went through the wilderness. Verse 5, and the Lord will deliver them up before you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 8, and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So you see, over and over again, God is encouraging them. God is comforting their hearts. Don't worry about the future. The covenant life and the covenant blessings are going to extend into the future for one reason, and that is because God promises to be present with his people down through their generations. He will fight for them. He will deliver them from their enemies. He will give them victory over their enemies. He will be there to bless them and meet all their needs. Philippians 4:19. Our God, my God, is able to supply all your needs according to his riches in glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's basically what Moses is telling these people as they found out he's about to die and they're going to face the future without him. That God will be with them. Now, where'd he get that? How do you know that? Did he just make that up? The covenant promise of God. Genesis 17:7. Where God says, I'll be to Abraham, I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through the generations in an everlasting covenant. And Moses believed the covenant promise of God. And he knew that this God who would be faithful with them is a faithful covenant God. That he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to this covenant bond that he established with his people. And the faithfulness of God guarantees the continuing existence of God's covenant people down through their generations. There may be times in which some of those people are pruned off because of their apostasy. There may be times in which people from various other nationalities are engrafted into the people, but God is going to be faithful to his people down through their generations and provide for all their needs, and that those needs are supremely met in the personification of this great promise, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. This God who is with his people, guaranteeing them a future, is not only a God who's faithful to his covenant promise, but our text teaches us that he is a mighty warrior. In this age, we don't normally think of God, our God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a conquering warrior. But notice the emphasis in our text. Verse 3, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you. Verse 4, the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og. Verse 5, and the Lord will deliver them up before you. So over and over again, he reminds them, God's going to fight for you. Now turn to Exodus 15, to Moses' great song that he had written, Moses and the sons of Israel sang to the Lord earlier in their history. And notice how it begins in Exodus 15. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea, that is the Egyptian army. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. Jehovah is his name. So here Jehovah is presented as a great warrior, a conquering warrior who will fight for his faithful people and give them victory over all of their enemies. The reason that this metaphor is used about God being a mighty warrior is because he is the universal king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his primary concern is to maintain his order and his reputation in this creation of his. And if he has to declare war on a person or a nation to do it, he will. He is a righteous judge who vindicates his name and vindicates his people when either one are under attack. And if he has to declare war on a person, a family, a clan, a tribe, or a nation, he'll do it. That God's power is set against the forces of evil, and his order will not be defeated. It will be established. It is secure. And none can stop him from accomplishing his purposes. All of these ideas fill up the phrase, God is our warrior. And he's with us. And he'll fight for us. Now that gives the promise of Jesus in the Great Commission real content. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I go and make the world's nations my disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you even to the ends of the world. Sounds like Deuteronomy 31. It's like God said to them as they went to the ends of the world in Canaan, I am with you. I'm the warrior of Israel. You can't lose as long as I'm with you. So now Jesus is claiming to be God in the Great Commission, and he's saying to these people, the warrior of Israel is still with the new Israel of God. And as you are faithful in carrying out the Great Commission of making the world's nations my disciples, just as if Joshua and Israel were faithful in conquering the nations of the promised land, then I will guarantee success to the Great Commission. and you will not fail. And I will make sure that someday all the nations of the world will be my disciples through your testimony to me. Now, one other thing we see in this chapter is the source of Israel's strength and courage in the future. Over and over again, it said, be strong, be courageous, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He'll not fail you or forsake you. Verse 8. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He'll not fail or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. So over and over in the last of Deuteronomy, he calls upon his people to be strong and courageous. And then after Moses dies, in the process of Joshua taking over leadership, you see the same emphasis in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law, etc. So over and over again, the people of God are called upon to be strong and to be courageous as they enter the promised land, even without Moses. Their confidence, their ability to be strong, does not originate from their own abilities or their own numbers, or the Canaanites' willingness to be subdued and conquered, which they weren't willing. Listen to what Peter Craigie says. The strength and courage of the warriors of God would lie in the disposition of their minds during battle. Though they would be engaged physically in the fighting, their minds would not be focused on the enemy, whose threatening presence could easily undermine confidence, but rather their minds would be fixed on God, who would not fail or forsake them. With full confidence in the presence of God in their midst, the army of the Lord could not fail to be victorious in the conquest, and soon the land which had been promised so long would become their possession in reality. Now that's a very important concept for us to bear in mind as we fight the battles of the Lord today. What were the children of Israel to think about as they were going into battle fighting the Canaanites? God! And the presence of God in their lives. And the focus upon God. And God's presence with them. Because they had the faith to believe that as long as God is present and as we fight faithfully, God will give us the victory. And so Moses says, be courageous, be strong. Now there's an interesting thing about that word, be courageous. There's one time in which that Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it's found, I think, in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is giving his final words to the Corinthian Christians, and he says to them, act like men. That's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And he never tells us what it means to act like a man. But in the Greek Old Testament, that word is used several times in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1, and it is translated, be courageous. So there is a distinctive mark that makes a male a man. You can be a male and not be a man. You can be a boy and never be a man unless your life is characterized by this one mark. And that is to be courageous in duty. To be courageous. When God has called you to do something with your life and to stand for Him and carry out some purpose in His life, to courageously do it regardless of the cost or regardless of the consequence. To do right no matter what the price is you have to pay. That's the mark of a man. Courage. Now, what was the response of Israel to the promise of God that He would be present in their midst? Faith in that promise, and particularly in the first generation of people that invaded the land of promise, the work of dispossessing the enemy, repossessing the land, reconstructing the land of the glory of God. I personally believe that the godliest generation in the history of Israel was that generation. I think there's exegetical reasons to have this view, that the godliest generation in the history of Israel was the generation that Moses led, that Joshua led into the promised land. They'd learned their lessons in the basic training of 40 years in the wilderness. They'd renewed their faith on the plains of Moab as they were on the threshold of entering the land of Canaan. They were restored to fellowship in the church after having been excommunicated for 40 years. And they were godly men and women. And their response to the promise of God is, we believe this promise, and regardless of the cost, the price, even if it's our own blood, we're going to do what we've been told. We're going to work to dispossess these nations, repossess their wealth and their property, and then reconstruct the whole land, building upon it a godly civilization. There's something else that you need in order to take the future. Not only God's presence, but God must provide for us continuing leadership. Leadership we can trust and respect. You know, Isaiah 3 says that one of the ways you can tell whether or not God is judging a culture is by His removal of effective leadership in church and state and all areas of society. He says, I'll remove godly elders, I'll remove godly prophets and various other artisans and place elders and people of authority, and I will replace them with reckless, irresponsible, immature men and with women. So without effective leadership, it's very, very difficult, if possible at all, to take the future. And so here God provides for that future leadership. And He says, Moses is going to die, but in his place, I am going to raise up Joshua, and I'm going to prepare him to be a leader that's every bit as effective as Moses and will lead the children of Israel to victory in the assignment that I've given them. Now, how did God prepare Joshua? What was the preparation he went through? That is, what were the characteristics, the qualities that God created in this man in order for him to be an effective leader of the children of Israel into the battles that they had to fight for the Lord? And the qualities of leadership that you see in Joshua are the same qualities of leadership that we must have in leaders today in church and state if they're going to be worth their salt and if they're going to lead us to victory and to conquest. First of all, an effective leader must learn the right order of advance. In the war, he must learn the right order of advance. First Jehovah, then the leader, then the people. That he takes an active role in the leading of the people so that he's the example, he's the model, and yet he realizes that he doesn't go first. That he recognizes that there is the captain of the hosts of the Lord that precedes the human leader, and that he follows in his footsteps. He goes wherever the captain of the hosts of the Lord leads him. That the presence of the Lord he recognizes, the supremacy of Christ he recognizes. And he does not lead except where Christ leads him. Secondly, the leader must be overwhelmed by the glory of God. In verses 14 and 15, Moses and Joshua are commanded to go to the tabernacle, and there God's majestic glory appears to them in a pillar of fire. I can imagine what they must have thought. Can you imagine for God to all of a sudden fill this room with majestic, fiery pillar of glory that was so bright and so real that it just filled the room and forced all of us out the doors because no one could stay in here being filled with the glory of God? Joshua saw that glory. Joshua went to that temple to be instructed by the one who was represented by that glory. So that an effective leader of church and state is somebody who's been blinded by the glory of God, not by his own glory, not by the glory of his office, not by the glory of fame and fortune and being written up in history books, but he has to be a man that's overwhelmed with the glory of the triune God. And then lastly, this leader must be committed to the authority of biblical law. Remember in let's go back to Joshua chapter 1. We read it this morning. It's good to read it again. Verse 8, chapter 1. This book of the law, Deuteronomy, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So an effective leader is somebody who recognizes God as the source of law. That is the greatest political issue of the 21st century. The only problem is hardly anybody knows it. And who is the source of law? Or what is the source of law for the United States? A leader will not be an effective leader unless he is self-consciously committed to the authority of the one lawgiver, Jehovah Himself, who has revealed His law for us in His Word. Now, there is an implication of Joshua's leadership after that of Moses. Now, Moses was great. I mean, Moses was the greatest man in the Old Testament. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses was a type of Christ. And he was dispensable. The thing we learn from the replacement of Moses with Joshua is that although every man is unique and every person has his own role to play, nobody is indispensable. Here's what Francis Schaeffer said. Men are dispensable. But this does not mean that one man fills another man's place in the same way as a person would remove one concrete block and put another concrete block in its place. In the final analysis, nobody takes the place of anybody else. This is the wonder of personality and the wonder of God using personality in leadership. Moses and Joshua's personalities were different. But neither man was indispensable. They both died, and other men whom God had raised up came into their place. Remember that. Remember that as a preacher, as an elder, as a deacon, as a father, as a mother, as a teacher, as a leader in community. You are not dispensable. Don't think the world's going to fall apart if you or I die. I'm sure some of the people thought that when they found out Moses was dying. But the world didn't come to an end. The kingdom of God advanced to greater heights than it had ever been before. Now, verses 9 through 13 are very important paragraph, as well as important for understanding what God's provisions are for the future and the maintenance of the covenant people in the future. They speak of the perpetuity of the inscripturated body of law and covenant, and the necessity of continuing covenantal education. Now, I know there's no such word as inscripturated. I'm aware of that. I don't care. It is a perfect word for what I want to say. So maybe someday, as a result of our using it, it will be in somebody's dictionary out there in the future. I mean, that's how words get in the dictionary after all. Anyway, so verses 9 through 13 are about the perpetuity, the permanence, the abiding permanence of an inscripturated. What comes to your mind when you think inscripturated? Something that's written down. Something that's written in stone, something that's written in a book. Permanent. So here we have the permanent authority of an inscripturated, written down body of law and covenant, and the necessity of continuing covenantal education. Let's read those verses again, 9 through 13. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which He will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing, all 34 chapters. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, don't put them in the nursery, and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law, and their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So here you see that we see several things. We see that every seventh year, the people were together in their entirety, all men, women, and children, as well as immigrants in the city, in the nation of Israel. Everyone was together, some public place, and then the law of God in its entirety was to be read to them out loud. Not just to instruct them, but to remind them of their privileged status. What privileged status? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let's start reading with verse 1. No, let's start with verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? That's why they had the law read to all the families every seventh year in their entirety, to remind them that God has given them this precious gift of His law, and that's a sign to the world that there's no nation that has God as close to that nation as Jehovah. There's no God that has fellowship and communion with His people like this God, and the giving of the law is proof of that privileged status. So we also know the giving of Christ is testimony to that, and the gospel is testimony to that. But we must also think in terms of the fact that biblical law is a testimony. When you read it not just to be instructed. When you read it to your children, not just to instruct them, but say, listen, I want you children to see what a privileged situation we're in, to have a God so close to us that He gives us a law to live by and show us how to live and behave in His sight. This law is not ethereal. It's written down. It's inscripturated. It's verbalized. It's in propositional form. Now, we emphasize that over and over again, and yet in our culture, we need to for the sake of our children. Because they're going to be attacked by people who call themselves Christians on every side concerning this one idea of propositional revelation. The idea that God reveals Himself in words and sentences that are not only meaningful to us, but they're also meaningful to Him, is an idea which most of Christian, in quote, scholarship today ridicules. Because we live in a world, as we've said before, that is influenced by Karl Barth and his associates. And of all of the dangerous teachings of Karl Barth in the early part of the 1900s, the most dangerous of them all, now his theology was a rewriting of biblical doctrines in terms of existential philosophy. Existential philosophy says that life is basically absurd and basically irrational. And even though evangelicals were really enamored with him because he would talk about the reality of the cross and the resurrection and all and creation and all these various and other sundry things, they were not careful to note that Barth spoke of two levels of history. There's two German words for history. One is Geschichte. Geschichte is that realm of history where all the events of the Gospels took place. Resurrection, feeding the 5,000, all that. Historie is where we live. So that if when you read about the 5,000 being fed miraculously by the fish and the loaves, and they would say, Mr. Barth, was that historical? Oh, yes, 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 of course it was. In his mind, he's thinking Geschichte up here in Never Never Land. But, Mr. Barth, that cross upon which Jesus was crucified, if I rubbed my hand on it, would I get splinters in it? No. If I was there when they fed the 5,000, would I have gone away hungry? Yes, because there's two different kinds of history. Irrational. Well, the other dangerous thing is that you must make a distinction between the Bible and the Word of God. Now, he says things to try to cover that distinction and make it less stark, but it is as stark as you can get. That the Word of God is not propositional. It does not come in words and sentences. It hits you like a lightning bolt out of the blue, and then you're left to explain the best way you know how how being influenced by the Word of God affects you. The Bible is a witness to the Word of God. That the Bible is a first century witness to the Word of God. That is, these apostles who wrote the Bible were hit by the lightning bolt of divine revelation, and now they're writing in the Bible what that lightning bolt meant to them. Now, what's the implication? Who needs this? I'm going to write my own. I mean, who cares what they think about what this lightning bolt? I'll write and tell you what I think about my lightning bolt. And that means there's no divine authority to the New Testament. But the one thing that we learn here in Deuteronomy 31, as well as many other passages in the Scriptures, is that this revelation that came from Jehovah to His people was written down propositionally in words and sentences that are meaningful both to man and to God. And what we're watching here is the growing of the canon of Holy Scripture to completion. You know, the 66 books of the Bible didn't come just overnight. They came gradually through the years of the life of God's people. Notice in Deuteronomy 31, it says this in verses 11 and 12. He talks about reading the law, an inscripturated thing, in front of all of Israel. Verse 19, God says, write down a song, teach it to the sons of Israel. That's Deuteronomy 32. Verse 22, so Moses wrote this song the same day. And verse 24, and it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. Verse 26, take this book of the law that you've just completed. So here you have a statement that says Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, number one. But the fact is, you have the growth of a book that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and now he has completed the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, let's look at some other verses. Turn to Exodus 17:14, and you can see the Bible growing in the Bible. Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Turn to Numbers 33. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 2. And Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And then we saw all the various places in Deuteronomy 31. Now turn to Joshua 24. The Bible continues to grow under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It didn't stop with Moses. In Joshua 24, his last great speech, he says this in verse 26. It says this concerning Joshua, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So Joshua is very conscious of the fact that he was inspired by God himself, and he said, now take the book of Joshua and add it to the law of God. Add it to the Pentateuch. And so you see the Bible growing until eventually, by the middle part of the first century, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you have the completion of all 66 books of the Bible. Now, one of the great myths that Protestants believe, which is good Roman Catholicism and lousy Protestantism, is that the way we got these 66 books in the Bible is because there was a church council a couple or 300 years after all the books of the Bible were complete, and that church council officially declared these 66 books are the Word of God for the church. Never happened. Never happened. Never was a church council that did that. That is the myth of Roman Catholicism that says that the church creates the Bible. And of course, we don't believe that. So whenever a new portion of God's Word was complete, by its self-confirming authority, believers recognized it as the Word of God. And as the Bible grew, they would embrace Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and on and on. They were in various places. But when the Bible came to them, various new portions of the Bible came to them, it came with such self-authenticating authority they couldn't miss it. This is the Word of God. Nobody, no church council needed to tell them that this is the Word of God. So that by the middle of the first century, we have the complete 66 books of the Bible. Now, German scholarship, I'm getting off track, but that's okay, it's interesting. German scholarship in the 1800s tried to get the church to believe that there never was any Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That there were never any books originally written by those men, as you have it in your Bible today. But rather, they, over several hundred years, various stories were collected by various people in various sections of the Middle East. And they would put these stories into books, and then they would give them, I'm not making this up, this is what German scholarship says, and then they would give them the name of some famous apostle to give it credibility so you'd buy it. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written by those. They were collected stories over hundreds of years, and then they were given a name that would make it marketable. Well, I love the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, that was the 40s. When a little Palestinian boy was walking, I've been to the, anybody been to the where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found besides me? That I've been there, these caves back in the mountain, and a little a shepherd boy threw a rock into one of these caves and heard a crash, and they found these ancient manuscripts. And one of the manuscripts they found was a fragment of Mark that they dated in the middle of the first century. Now, granted, it's just a little fragment, and I've seen it, and I've done this for myself, so I know it works. It only has a few letters on this side and a word or two on the back side. But if you get your Greek New Testament, you can eventually, like a jigsaw puzzle, you can eventually take that little corner of the book of Mark and you can figure out which chapter it is. I've forgotten what chapter it is. The point is, that little piece of paper, papyrus, refuted 100 years of German scholarship. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Okay, so we see this growing inscripturated revelation from God. And God taught his people, continue to educate your children down through their generations in this word of mine. Teach them what it means. Every seventh year, I want you to have them all out there, men, women, and children, immigrants. I want them all out there. I want them to hear it. I want you parents to teach it in your homes, Deuteronomy 6, to your children after it has taken root in your heart. I want you to teach them when they're lying down and standing and walking and lying in every situation. I want you to teach them what the Bible says and how to understand every area of life in terms of that Bible. And when there was that regular, faithful teaching in the homes as well as institutionally by the Levites, because the model of Christian education in the Bible is never exclusively homeschool, never. It was homeschool plus institutional education by the Levites, just like today. Christian education is not to be exclusively homeschool, but is to be also supplemented by institutional education on the part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Great Commission. And when that kind of education is regular and consistent and constant in the life of that child, it produces responsible, mature, disciplined, knowledgeable, intensely practical, godly people. It's not optional for Christians. Just like it wasn't optional for the children of Israel to meet every 7 years and hear the law read. It is our duty as the people of God. And then the chapter ends with a warning against disobedience and the need for a renewed covenant. Now that was pretty sad to tell Moses right before he died, wasn't it? Hey Moses, sometime in the future after you die, the Israelites are going to fall away from me. They're going to be apostate, they're going to be idolatrous, and I'm going to turn my back on them. I mean, he didn't just say that once. He spent verse after verse. Look, in verse 16 And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land and into the midst of which they're going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I'll forsake them and hide my face," etc. Verse 18, "But I'll surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they will do, for they will turn to other gods." Verse 27. "For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." Now, why did he say all that? On the surface, it looked like Moses would leave this life in discouragement. But really, these verses prophesying Israel's rejection of God are full of hope, because they teach Moses and Joshua and the people of God that the Old Testament is not enough, that the Old Testament is incomplete, that the Old Testament was never meant to stand alone. As great and as glorious as the Old Testament is, it needs to be completed in a new covenant that will end this roller coaster type life of the children of God and will bring stability and growth in their lives, that will take the symbols of law written on stone and animal sacrifice on altars and cause those symbols to be realized in actual historical moments, in the death of the Lamb of God that actually does take away the sins of the world, in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that does really write the law of God upon the hearts as well as on the permanent tablets of stone. And so he reminds Moses in so many words that there's more coming. "I'm not going to leave undone what I have begun. I'm not going to leave my people in the lurch. The last word is not rebellion and judgment. The last word is grace and gospel and new covenant. That there's coming a day when this apostasy of Israel will be healed in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, spelled out particularly in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and all the rest." And we don't have time to talk about those this evening, but I hope you will take your notes and look at page 101. And look up all of the New Testament references to this new covenant that fixed Israel and that completed the Old Testament. So that as great and glorious as the Old Testament was and is, the New Testament and the Gospel is far more glorious still. And what a great blessing it is to live under the Gospel. Let us pray. We thank you, great God, for this 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. We thank you that you still do make the same provisions for your people and for our future, and that you will not leave us or forsake us. So as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, as we fix our eyes on him, O God, make us courageous and make us strong and help us to act like men. For Christ's sake, amen.